coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Thank you for listening to Lutheran Radio UK, the internet radio of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of England. I'm your host, Jamie Krieger. I am pastor of Resurrection Lutheran Church in Cambridge. At Resurrection, we have adult Bible study at 10 a.m. every Sunday while the children are in Sunday school. At 11 a.m., we gather for the Divine Service with Holy Communion. For more information about our congregation, go to resurrectionlutheran.org.uk. I'm also pastor of the Oxford Lutheran Mission. Pastor Tapani Simeoki and myself take turns to meet with the congregation there at 4:30 in the afternoon at St. Michael's and All Angels every second and fourth Sunday of the month. For more information about this, go to oxfordlutheran.co.uk. If you are nowhere near these congregations, go to lutheran.co.uk. This is the website of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of England, and it has information about all our congregations in England, Wales, and Scotland. I am also manager of Lutheran Radio UK. I hope you enjoy listening to our programs as much as we enjoy producing them for you. Find our entire schedule and the podcasts of all our programs at lutheranradio.co.uk. David, welcome back. We are making our way through the season of Epiphany, and this coming Sunday is the third Sunday after the Epiphany. And the lessons are Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 4, Psalm 27, we'll be concentrating our attention on verses 1 through 9. The epistle reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 18, and the gospel lesson is from Matthew 4, verses 12 through 25. Let's begin with that one.
Moving along with this Epiphany, every third Sunday, the readings in all of the seasons take up the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Now, that may not sound like a shattering event. It may not sound like something that warrants a special Sunday. And in fact, it's kind of a mundane fact. We just presume that Jesus came to earth. He was born in our likeness, flesh and blood, and that he came in order to do ministry. But in this text, and the reason why the church here reminds us of this, is that the ministry itself on the outside looks like it will never ever gain the kind of momentum that it needs in order to become the salvation of the world. The ministry always looks like a terribly inadequate mode or method to get things done. And Jesus promised us that he is the light of the world, he is the salvation of the world, and that he is going to accomplish the fulfillment of our desire for eternal life. And then it begins this ministry, which just seems to be to lack any kind of attractive element. It looks like, in fact, that it is something which is destined to fail because it begins so modestly. One of the people who is bewildered by Jesus and the way that the ministry is starting is John the Baptist. And he's bewildered because he was arrested. And if Jesus was there to bring righteousness to the world, and he called John the Baptist this righteous prophet, how is it that this righteous prophet is now sitting in the darkness of his dungeon, waiting execution, while the corrupt King Herod is planning his next orgy? We can't help but wonder why the God of this universe selects such modest ways to get his work done. And we shouldn't overlook the fact that John then poses to Jesus a very sad question, but it's a truthful question. And John, in this text, is not criticized for this question. It's actually held up as a model of someone who is suffering the sad effects of an unrighteous world. And the sad question is asking Jesus, are you really trustworthy? I've put my trust in you, but I'm not sure now whether you're worthy of that trust. Are you worthy of it, or am I about to die in utter humiliation and despair? Jesus doesn't directly answer the question. He doesn't immediately try to talk John out of his darkness. Rather, he begins his ministry not by talking or teaching, but by moving to the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. And these are places that, because of their history, they actually characterized concretely the gloom and anguish and contempt that we experience in this life. So Jesus himself, not unlike John, who goes to the desert in order to begin his ministry, Jesus goes to the land of darkness and despair and begins to teach, to proclaim that he is the light of the world. And that light is most significant in the darkness. I think one of the things that John gets is what we ourselves have to remind ourselves often, is that the metaphors of the way that God works are all small. The way God works is like a small light engulfed in darkness. It is like a pinch of salt that seasons the whole stew. Last week we talked about how it's like what takes place in the womb, in the darkness of the womb, where life comes forward and grows in a way that we never experience that kind of physical growth again in our lives as we've experienced in the womb. So Jesus cites this passage. He alerts John that his incarceration is not an accident. It is an indication of the way that God will work in going to those who sit in despair and darkness, and to bring them what appears to be a small thing, a light. But in darkness, there is nothing greater than to have the smallest of lights. And in fact, it looks like Jesus is stacking the deck against the success of his ministry by going to this land of despair. And then again, he is going to continue the ministry, not with the brightest and the best, but by calling common fishermen. Now, this is kind of interesting, because these first disciples were disciples of John, and it would have taken John to have said to them, to advocate to them, this one is trustworthy. So somewhere between John's question to Jesus and the calling of these disciples, John has gotten the message out that even though he is sitting in darkness, he has seen the light. And when this one calls them, they can trust him to be now the ministers of this light. Again, the light is going to the ones who are in despair. We don't generally think of a success of a movement going to those who can do the least for that movement. And yet, this is how the ministry begins. And Epiphany seems to glorify in the fact that at this modest beginning, God's movement on the earth has continued. And we have the advantage of looking backwards on this and just amazed at how such a small beginning can continue to move down through the ages and have brought each of us to this point of faith. So that then takes us to the psalm. And there the psalmist makes it very clear that what he is glorying in is that in this dark world, the Lord is my light and my salvation. And then that's easy to say. But then the test of whether Jesus can be really trusted to be our light and our salvation, the psalmist asks a question. If the ministry of Jesus is true, essentially, obviously the psalm is well before Jesus, he asks the question, whom shall I fear? If the promise of God is really that he will be the stronghold, then the psalmist repeats the question, of whom shall I be afraid? Now, lest we think that the psalmist is living in la-la land, he is very much aware of all of the people of whom he presently fears. Well, there are evildoers and people who really would like him to be physically dead. He's got adversaries who are looking at him, waiting for him to stumble and fall. He's got armies encamped around him. So he asks the question at the beginning, whom shall I fear? And now he gives us a pretty decent list of people that he fears and recognizes that somehow this is the glory of living in trust of God. We're going to have these fears. Now, the question is whether we can put our confidence in God to deal with these, with the fears that we have. The scriptures make it quite clear here that the concrete effect of God's intervention into our lives is that we will fear less and we may even become fearless. It's one of those things that we don't know how it's done. We know that God works in subtle ways, but the test of the truthfulness of God's promise is met at the point of fear. This is why John is extolled as a model of faith, even though from the prison he is questioning Jesus about his trustworthiness. It's because John, while in prison, was transformed. He begins in fear and eventually ends in a godly fearlessness. And he accepts the fact that for Herod, for now, holds all the power, but that Herod finally has no promise to that power. There's a sense in which the scriptures are making it clear that the most free person in Herod's palace is John, because he has learned to dwell in the presence of the Lord, and in that presence, even a prison can reveal the glory of the Lord to him. The most enslaved people are the Herod and all the people around him who have absolutely no escape from their unpromising life. And so the ministry of Jesus begins with this psalm of praise, working through all of the reasons why we should fear, and then recognizing again, because God has come to earth, we are being freed of that fear. So this brings us to Isaiah, and here is where we get the historical introduction of the land of Zebulun and Naphtali as being a place of gloom. Recognizing that this is God's preferred context for doing ministry. The promise is that in the land of gloom, that gloom will be lifted and the anxiety and anguish will be met with salvation. And the way this will happen is not immediately, but God will be the way. That way we'll move out of the gloom and into what the passage says, into the joy at the harvest. So we move from this gloom to this joy at the harvest, in which that harvest dispels the gloom of hunger. What I like about this Isaiah passage is that it does not take for granted the miracle of eating. It says to the people in Zebulun and Naphtali who are under this gloom, but are you having your breakfast this morning? Have you eaten today? And the reason why, even though you're in this gloom, there is life taking place apart from you. Things are still growing. Things are still being harvested. You are still eating. It may be one of the reasons why before we enter into any act of eating, we give thanks, not because it's just some kind of demanded ritual, but because the very act of eating reminds us that no matter how we are feeling, no matter what we feel like we're sitting in darkness or walking in darkness, life goes on, and it goes on in a way physically with our eating, which is a foretaste of God working through and working in our lives of salvation. So even in the midst of gloom, there is this emerging joy in which the harvest dispels the gloom of hunger, and that becomes a metaphor of the ministry of Jesus slowly but surely feeding us and dispelling the gloom of our own spiritual hunger. But that movement, and it's going back and forth between this metaphor of eating and this metaphor of darkness and light, and both of them work together in that Jesus' ministry is a slow transaction by which through words, through teaching, he begins to dispel the gloom within our souls. I think each of us, especially preachers, have to have a long history of gloom and the dispelling of that gloom by God's word. I would think that the reason why week in and week out you go into the pulpit is that you have a memory of what takes place when God's word does its slow work, and that remarkably, as with the calling of the disciples, God has called us to carry that work forward in this act of preaching. It may be as mysterious that it can feed the congregation as food feeding us day in and day out. At any rate, that's the promise that Jesus gave to John and gives to us, that somehow through this slow working of the word in which we hear the promise, we wonder if the promise can be trusted. God continues to work, and over the course of time, we recognize that promise has gained momentum. It has not, in fact, been falsified, and we see that God has worked faith in our hearts, and we've come to recognize that the gloom we once sat in is now giving way to the psalms and songs of praise. Well, this leads us then to 1 Corinthians, which I very much like, because I hear in the background of the things I say, yeah, but that's nice, and it's a whole lot harder to live out and to believe when things are bad than when you're talking on a podcast preparing for sermon. There's a sense of which John, as a character in our Bible, is always telling us, be careful about what you say. Live out these words. Saying things is really easy. Believing them and living them is another story. There's the whole warning in the Gospels of hypocrisy. Of words are so easy to say, but the life that comes after that's when it becomes a considerably more difficult thing. So Paul immediately with this truthfulness says, you know, the word of the cross does seem like folly. It does seem foolish to people who only see that their life is perishing. This is why John questioned Jesus, because when he was in the very thick of recognizing that his life was going to come to a violent end, he wanted to be sure that Jesus was a word that could be trusted. When the gloominess of perishing occupies our attention, we become paralyzed by the darkness. Paul knows how paralyzing this darkness can be. And when our sights are only set on the fact that as time moves on, we move closer to perishing, the word of the cross, he says, is always going to seem a little bit foolish, a little bit weak, a little bit overblown, like it can't keep the promise that it actually makes. The cross will not look like, does not look like the thing that will actually bring about what we desire in eternal life. So Paul recognizes that Christ's cross will look like an inadequate solution, but only for a time. This is how God seems to like to work. He likes to go to the dark places and then slowly begin to teach and make this movement out of these dark places. And so Paul says, yes, for those of the first century, it looks like Jesus's salvation lacks plausibility. But it may be, Paul suggests, that it hasn't been tried and found foolish, to use a G.K. Chesterton quip, it may be that salvation looks difficult and it's left untried. So the point is that the gospel will seem foolish, but yet, as we learn from John the Baptist, those who will actually test it to see its trustworthiness, to watch how it works in our life, that when stuck in darkness, to see that God lifts you up from sitting in darkness to walking out of the darkness, that over that course of God's working in our life, Paul is very confident that we will be walking out of the darkness and into hope and joyfulness. And that will all be because it begins with the cross of Christ, which is our starting point and moves towards his resurrection. Again, it's really easy, I think, to say these common words with a sense of glibness rather than taking into account how these passages face us with the difficulty of what it means to start this ministry in the dark or to be paralyzed in the darkness. And Paul understands it. He says, look, here's why you're having your quarrels. It's not that the cross of Christ is so unclear. Your quarrels in this church are there because you think the ministry can somehow be quantified. That the ministry is, what it is trusting that Jesus in hidden ways does his work. But the reason why you're arguing is that you think that if it's real, it can be quantified, it can be tallied up by the number of baptisms, by contributions, by attendance. And Paul says that's not how God works. God works in a darkness where there is no quantification. There is only a promise, and it works its way out from there. And it works in such hidden ways. It works like our time in the womb, where a lot of time is spent with Christ simply showing us why he can be trusted and why each of the soul can actually say, I hate to say, this seems like a flippant thing to say, but each soul, in Paul Simon's words, can look at the darkness as an old friend, not as something to be feared, not as a sign of our perishing, but the darkness becomes an old friend because it is the place in which the cross again ignites the promise, and that igniting promise is our desire for the light of life. And as the psalm reminds us, when we come into that light of life, it changes us from the inside, and that is expressed in our singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs.
Thank you very much once again, David, for helping us look at the lessons for this third Sunday after the Epiphany, which helped us to look at the ministry of Christ, whose light shines the brightest out of darkness. That brings us to the end of this episode, and we will talk again next week. Be sure to check our podcast section on Lutheran Radio UK's website. Also, download our app for mobile phones from the App Store, Google Play, and Windows Store. God's blessings to you, and until next time.